everyone. And we will spend some time this morning as we travel through the book of Revelation and get to the great white throne judgment. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we're just thankful. So many things we know nothing of about, but you have revealed them to us through your word, through the prophets. And we, Lord, have them recorded here in the scriptures for us. Oh, Lord, thank you for unveiling to us all that you are and all that you plan to do. And again, just for the Spirit of God to give us understanding in the things of God this morning, we would ask help. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, the great white throne judgment. This probably has to be one of the saddest portions in the final drama of unrepentant humanity. I mean, everyone has their view of the final judgment. And we all think, well, we're going to get before God, we're going to stand before that throne, and we're going to have this dialogue with God and say, well, you know, here's my good works, here's my bad works, and you're going to have your own scales on hand, and you're going to tip them in your favor. Well, as we look at the great white throne judgment, there will be no scales there. There will be no scales there. But we do have to be reminded God has extended his grace to all of humanity and made known by the hundreds of prophets and their warnings, by numerous types and shadows, what God expected of his people. He created us and he had a plan for us. His special creation, man. He has made us. God has uniquely created the nation of Israel as well, as we understand through Abraham, to demonstrate how man can have access to a holy God through the sacrifices provided by that holy God, not by us. Abraham didn't offer sacrifices, oh, I need this lamb. No, God provided. So Isaac wouldn't die. God provided the sacrifices. And all those sacrifices, and some of them are hard to read through when you go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus, but they all forecast that long shadow to Calvary. When the final Lamb of God would go there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there he would die on our behalf. There he would pay the debt for our sins. And God has recorded his rescue and redemptive story for us in the scriptures. And it is truly clear. It is a truly clear redemptive story. Before we get to our text, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to travel to Athens, Greece, here. And this is where Paul is at. He's in Athens, Greece, and he's surveying the circumstances there. And down in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so again, and they had their occupation. We read in verse 9, and they took him up and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which we speak? Because this is all they used to want to hear about. So Paul goes up on the mountain with them, the Mars Hill, and In verse 23, and I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They had a God, every one of them. All the nations in the world have had their own gods, and they have fashioned their lives and their religions around that God. And they got all these gods because of the Tower of Babel. The man there says, well, we're going to build a tower up to God. Well, we're going to find our own way to God. And so they had that tower built, and God says, well, no, that's not going to work. I'm going to tear that tower down. I'm going to scatter you guys all over the world in your different languages, in your different cultures. I'm going to scatter you over, but every one of them had a redemptive story. Every one of them has a flood story. But they have fashioned their own gods to suit their own particular wants. And so, beginning in verse 24, and we see the redemptive story here. And this is probably one of the shortest sermons in the Bible. You know, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Not far from each one of us. Regardless of what part of the world you're on, he's not far from any one of them. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. And that was his sermon. That was all he said. And then it says, some believed. However, some men joined him and believed. In verse 34. I don't know if you could hear a short sermon like that and believe. Some people got to hear about 100 sermons before they believe. But God has given assurance to this, that there will be a judgment day. Why? Because he's raised up his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the dead. And those people believed, and Paul sure said hallelujah as well. We're told by Amos, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare to meet your God. And are we ready to meet our God? We don't want to be like the man who is invited to the wedding party. Well, he wasn't invited. But he went to the wedding party and didn't have a proper garment. And so he was removed from the wedding party and placed into outer darkness. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 20. Again, we are near the ending of the book. We're near the ending of the history of humanity. Near the ending of our history of this planet and all these things we see around us. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're going to consider some things. We're going to consider what's there. We're going to consider what is not there in this scene. And then we'll have, hopefully, the answer to why it is there and why it is not there. And these are some of those preliminary things that Wes left us to consider. What is there? There's a great white throne and him who sat on it. That's what we see. We see the dead, small and great, standing before God. You cannot get a darker scene. We see a plurality of books are open there. On one side, there's a stack of books, and they're opened. And on the other side, there's a single book, the book of life, and it's opened as well. And we see the dead from the sea, and we see death and Hades, and they're present there. They're present there. What is not there, though, what is not there, is earth and heaven. There is no earth and heaven there. There's no place for them. They have been gone. Death and Hades are not there either. They are cast into the lake of fire. What else is not there? Anyone not found in the book of life? They're in the lake of fire. There are no saints there. Not one record of a saint. This is our only view of it. And this is all we would ever want to see of it. There are no saints before this great white throne. There's no advocate before this great white throne. There is one who sits on it. And before the great white throne, there are only the dead, small and great. There is no advocate. This is not a courtroom. This is not where you arbitrate. There is no conflict or confrontation here either, though. We've just gone through a couple of chapters of the conflict and confrontation that goes on in the tribulation period, but there's nothing here. Absolutely nothing. What is there is a great white throne and him who sat on it. And this is not the throne or the throne room that we had in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and which you see mentioned throughout until you get to chapter 16, verse 17, where the last announcement of the throne is made there concerning that throne. That throne is mentioned 31 times, and the last reference is in his announcement by the seventh angel as he pours out his bowl into the air. And it is announced from that throne, it is done. The sovereign God ruled throughout the tribulation period. Now what we have here is the great white throne, not that throne. It is great in prominence. It's readily noticeable. In all the darkness, that's what you see, that great white throne. It is the only structure there. What is not here is Satan's throne. You don't see that at all. In Isaiah chapter 14, just to read a few verses for you, Satan had his own idea about how he was going to take his throne. He says, "For you have said in your heart," and this is what Satan said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He's not there. He never made good on his claim. He never made good on his ideas at all. It says of him, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." All we see there is the great white throne, its prominence. Satan's throne is not there. And if you have a little throne, it's not there either. Lucifer said he'd arrogantly exalt his throne above the stars of God. We have to be careful that we think that he's that arrogant that we can't be like him. Oh, we put ourselves above God every time we exercise our own will. And every time we want to say, "I have it my way," we exercise our wills above God. And we say, "No, God, I'm not going to do it your way. I'll do it my way." And there's men that have sung songs regarding that. Men will not have his way. God will have his way. It's a great throne. It's a white throne. Purity. Just a plain white throne. No writing, no etchings, no marks. Just a pure white throne. Again, a stark contrast to all that is before the throne. Death and darkness. Hades. All that's before the throne are ungodly, unrepentant sinners who have ignored the grace of God, who have ignored God's gracious offer of his Son. And they've decided to live their life their own way, live it under the authority of Satan and others. It is a great throne. It's a white throne. It is a throne. This is power. This is where power is dispensed from. This is where kings announce their judgments from. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, Adonijah, he's the fourth son of David. He's a son of Haggith. And he exalted himself. David's an old man, but he said to himself, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Essentially, he was having a coup. He was going to overthrow King David. David's old. And so Nathan and Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba's wife went, and the mother of Solomon went and told old King David about this coup. And David anointed Solomon as king from his bed. That's all he could do. "Okay, Solomon, you're king." It was always planned and prophesied that Solomon would be king. And Adonai was told his plan and was found out. And he was told in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 4, also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. He sits there. And because Solomon sat there, he executed judgment on his brother. He executed judgment from that throne because he was appointed to that throne. He was anointed. Solomon sat on a throne and he judged. Here we have the great white throne. Who sits on it? Who sits on it? There is him who sat on it. This is, one writer says, this is not the throne of the sovereign, but that of the judge, not regal, but judicial. Neither is it permanently set up, but temporarily, and for a special purpose. Let's find out who's on the throne. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 5. We will see there who sits on the throne and why he sits on the throne. In John chapter 5. I'll have to read in between later on, but John chapter 5 and verse, just for context, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Father is not judging. He's committed all judgment to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And down to verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man, and he's been given that authority to execute judgment. And as the Son of Man, and as our great high priest, guess what? He knows everything about us. He knows every problem we got. He knows every weakness that we have. And he has more than enough authority to sit on the throne. Verse 30, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He's not seeking his own will. He's there judging according to his Father's will. And for those of us who want to exercise our own wills, we need to be careful. If he who was the Son of God, the Son of Man, would not exercise his own will in any fashion, but be completely obedient to his Father, how much more should we? Turn John chapter 7 and verse 24. Lord Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And this is how he will judge, not according to appearance, but with a righteous judgment. Or we can go there before him and play the game. But he will judge according to a righteous judgment. Chapter 8 and verse 16. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Father who made us, who fashioned us. He is with his Father when he judges. And chapter 9, in verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and that those who see may be made blind. That is, the Pharisees were the blind, leaders of the blind. They had their religion and they were arrogant. They had their religion and they had no God. They had given up on God. But they had their religion, and there are lots of religions without God this day. But those that are blind, those that could see nothing and know nothing, he's given them sight. And he did that so often. The Lord Jesus healed the blind man so that he could see. And the first thing they saw was him, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 12, in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He had his game plan. The eternal God has a schedule. And if you look throughout the scriptures, you'll see Israel is always on a schedule. The church is not, but God is. God has a schedule, time schedule. And verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. he would on that cross, when he is lifted up, would pay the debt for your sin and mine. And God's hand of grace was extended to all of humanity, to all sinners, for all of sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he died and paid the debt for all our sins. And we simply have to put our faith and trust in him. Because he's borne our judgment. Isaiah says he's borne our griefs. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of it. It is Jesus who sits on the throne. He's not on the cross or on the white horse, no. He is on his throne now in this part of our story. And who is before the throne? We read in verse 12, the dead, small and great, are before the throne. Small and great. We also read verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So their death and Hades are delivered up. You know, there's sometimes RIP is written on tombstones. That person's not a believer. There's no resting in peace. Death and Hades are going to be delivered up. The books and the book of life were opened, but each one was judged according to his works. And if you think you're going to trust in your works, Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness. Isaiah says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. They're all as filthy rags. But each one, not a group, not in mass, the small and the great, physically or whatever, there's no stature limits here. You don't have a place in this world where you could escape this judgment. Each one was judged according to his works. So you have your own works, and the books were all open, the whole stack of them. And how did their works recorded in the books help them out before the great white throne? They were useless. Your righteous works and your unrighteous works, they're all useless coming to that judgment. They're in the lake of fire. Peter reminds us. Read one verse. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, without partiality, it's a fair judgment. He doesn't bend the rules. He doesn't tip the scales. He judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by a tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're redeemed. Not by our works. Not with the gold, not with the silver, not with our idols, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. He was a lamb of God and he was sent on our behalf. Pay the debt for our sins so we could stand before a holy God. Heard the rhyme, born twice, you die once. Born once, you die twice. Born twice. We're all born in this world, sinners. But those that are born again are saved. They're saints. And when the Lord Jesus comes, we'll be gathered together with him in his presence. But those that are born once and decide not to be born again, you die twice. Once when you die, and then once when you die again at the great white throne judgment. The names are searched for in the book of life, and none was found. None was found in that book. Kings and judges in Psalm 2 are given a warning to serve the Lord with fear or perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. At the end it says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Don't wait. Don't wait. Waiting is too late. We don't know when that appointed day is going to come. We all have that appointed day, but we don't know when it's going to come. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And the Lord Jesus, who knows all things, reveals to us both the souls of humanity, where they're at after they die. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, in verse 19, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This beggar knew Abraham. This beggar knew what it meant to have faith. He had that faith that Abraham had. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, which is where the rich man is, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, now this is Abraham speaking on the other side, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, and this is Abraham saying, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham knew them. And this is Hades. This is your temporary abode. It is still there for Abraham to talk to that person there. That person there can still communicate with Abraham. This is not the same abode after the great white throne, though. And this man begged someone to go and tell his family. We should understand he's a pretty good evangelist. We should be doing the same. Those that do not know him, we should be reaching out to our lost family members, our lost neighbors, our lost friends, the co-workers, those we know, those that come along our path, to share a word, because they don't know. They do not know. They're blinded to these things. Don't wait. So who is before the throne? Those that are lost. What is not there? We saw the great white throne. We saw who was all before the great white throne. Now we read about who's not there, what's not there. From whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The great white throne is set up. And before these guys get there, before the unrepentant get there, earth and heaven are fled away. They're cast out. They're destroyed. They're burnt up. Jesus said this three times. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. He didn't say it once. He said it twice, recorded in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're running it. Heaven and earth fled away. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 10, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He says, "They will perish, but you remain, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter was also given this understanding as well. He says in verse 10, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" They're all going to be passed away. We might ask ourselves, why are the present earth and heaven? Because our brother Joel gets next week where he gets a new heaven and a new earth. But why is this present earth and this present heaven destroyed? God created them. Created you and me, and he created us his finest creatures to have dominion over them, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And so God made them, he put us there, and as he looked over Adam and Eve and all that he made, and God saw everything that he had made, indeed it was very good. It was very good. Everything was created for our benefit. The lights were created so we could have a day and a night. Time was created for us so we'd manage our lives in a 24-hour cycle. Those that live far, far up north and they have their months of complete darkness and their months of complete lightness, you have to be born there to tolerate that. For the most of us, we have a 24-hour cycle. So much darkness, so much daytime. They're for us to manage. Psalm 19 talks about the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's what they're there for. The heavens declare the glory of God. They got this new camera now and they get to see farther out into space than they've ever seen before. And all of a sudden now space has got bigger for them. Now they see thousands more stars, millions more stars and galaxies are beyond what they've ever known before. And as they look out farther and farther, that's exactly what they're going to find. It's eternal. But it's all going to disappear because it is there to declare the glory of God. And the earth is handiwork. Psalm 50 says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge." And as we see the balance of things in this world, we see his righteousness. Psalm 97, verse 6 says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." You know, I used to go camping with some guys, and they drink a lot of beers. And here they are, and we're up north fishing on this little lake. And they have this faith, we're in God's country. That's one thing they said that was right. They're not repentant, not saved, but they understood at least that much they were in God's country. And that's where we are. This is his world. This is his heavens. Honeybees are cold-blooded. But by moving their flight muscles in a very reminiscent of our shivering, you know, we shiver, they can generate heat. This ability does more than keep the hive warm on a cold winter day. It protects the hive from predators. Sometimes the hive is threatened with chalkboard fungus. When this happens, researchers have noticed the bees raise the temperature of the hive to kill the fungus. I'm glad we got some bees going around in our yard. Researchers also found, though, that when the hive is attacked by a giant hornet, the bees swarm the hornet, surround it, and then begin to shiver, raising the hive's temperature to 116 degrees Fahrenheit. The honeybees are unable to sting through the hornet's tough armor, so they kill it by heat. Amazingly, though, if they would increase the temperature just one more degree to 117 degrees, the bees themselves would die from the heat. How do the bees know this? They've been created. They've been designed, uniquely fashioned, uniquely shaped, and they work independently. The whole hive works independently, and yet they show the marvelous creative design of our Creator. They couldn't get it wrong, you know. If they got it wrong the first time, they'd all be dead. There's no second chance. Can't do that. But what is the role of earth and heaven? It's the residence of God's creatures. It's the revelation of God's glory. It's the revelation of his handiwork. And at the great white throne, they're all gone. You know why? Because they're of no use. No use. To an unrepentant person before the great white throne. No use to us saints either, though. We get to see God in all his glory when we dwell with him in the new heaven and a new earth. And so heaven and earth are gone. And all the evidence of his redeeming grace is gone. And some of those condemned persons, they read what God was like and what he was doing through the scriptures, and others lived through some of it in the millennium. Imagine that, living in the millennium. And you're seeing God. There, the Lord Jesus is on the throne. There's David raised up on the throne. There's the raised up ones judging throughout the world. Everyone's got this witness, and the scriptures are still there. And they see God's handiwork. And if they disobey, guess what? There's no rain on their land, and then they have to go to Jerusalem and, okay, we're sorry, and offer their sacrifice, and then God will drop some rain on their land so their crops will grow. These guys rebelled at the end. They sided with Satan. They come against Jerusalem. And so earth and heaven are fled away. And all the unrepentant persons are before him. They're all gone. We read, there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. We'll never see that place. But that is their residence forever. This is the second death. And anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brother and sister, one encouragement for you and I. Our salvation is secure. It is not based on our works. It is based on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. And we can trust in that eternal salvation because we put our faith and trust in him. But we need to be aware. There is an appointed day for each and every one of us. Hebrews chapter 9, 27, for it is appointed unto men once to die, then the judgment. If you are aware of stats, this is a pretty shareable stat for For every one person that lives, that person dies. There's no escaping that stat. As I was reminded earlier, only Christianity shows you how to die. We were not for a sunset, but for a sunrise, as I was told. And Christians have everything to gain and nothing to lose by leaving this world. Jim Elliot had a famous phrase, make sure when it comes to dying, all you have to do is die. There is no bargaining before the great white throne. None whatsoever. The books are opened and they're all cast into the lake of fire. But God has generously given us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and made it absolutely abundantly clear that on that cross he paid the debt for all our sins. And he said, it is finished. Not one left. Not one unpaid for debt. Not one crime that will be charged against us. This is God's offer of his Son. And we just simply have to agree with God. We just have to agree, I'm a sinner. I am not righteous. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only offer I have is God's only begotten Son, and to receive him, to accept him. We need to be sure that when that you're ready to leave earth before you see earth leaving you. You don't want to be before that throne when you see earth leaving. Jesus offered us a place in his Father's house. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He wants us into his very presence. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And our salvation by grace is not of works, good or bad. Whatever you thought of your scales, whatever you thought of your good work, you need to toss that idea out the door. The great white throne judges the dead according to their recorded works in the books. He's got them all written down. But we have this. The judgment of the unsaved before the white throne assures saints of their secure salvation by faith. Don't think, brother or sister, that you need that little bit of good work. Don't think you need to do well this or do that. Don't think, well, gee whiz, I better get, you know, something straightened up in the church. Those are good things to do. But your salvation by trusting Christ is a finished work. And he takes you and me, sinners, as miserable as we are, he takes us sinners and he saves us. And he gives us the Spirit of God dwells in us. And he prepares us for eternity. Let us then live with this purpose, to claim by grace we have been saved through faith and not of works. Let's not think when we tell others about, well, they got to get right with God, well, because you have to get it right, it's me. No. No. Salvation is purely by grace. We can at least speak that to others. Let's pray. Again, Lord, a short time. Truly on a topic that could be spoken much more about. But Lord, again, we see the dark picture. The great white throne and everything dissolved, earth and heaven. And all of repentant humanity cast into the lake of fire. Oh Lord, help us to have a burden for lost souls. Lord, you are their only answer. It is not this religion versus any other religion. No, it is a relationship with the living God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we do give thanks for this time in your word. Help it to again change us, reflect how we think of you. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.